Genesis chapter 8, and the sermon today is on the fragile nature of our salvation. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, all flesh, birds, and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Lord, just pray for wisdom as we understand this wonderful, it's history, but it's also full of meaning for us as believers today. Noah and the ark and his life and his example. Thank you for his godly example. Thank you that out of humanity you've raised up at the key points godly men who were afflicted, and women who were afflicted with similar temptations and passions that we have, yet rose up to be great examples of faithfulness and that we need to emulate, that we need to learn from. So thank you for that example with Noah. And we just praise you that we've learned from your word today. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So today, we're returning back to Genesis chapter 8. And I preached through the flood and the literal interpretation of flood, how this is history and it was a worldwide flood. We talked about evidence for the flood. We went off on a trail of baptism because Peter uses the flood, the ark, as an example, as a type of baptism. And so we saw how the ark and Noah going into the ark and the waters of the flood is a picture of baptism. We went kind of deeper into baptism. And then I preached on this this passage here, Genesis chapter 8, where it says, "But God remembered Noah." And I gave a sermon on how the Bible gives us this type of language so that we can understand. We need this type of language. We should not think that we get beyond it. We understand that God never does forget. It's not like God forgot and then he remembered as if God wasn't seeing, and we saw that from other passages of Scripture that clearly teach that God never forgets his children, never forgets any aspect of his creation, is all-seeing. So we saw that, But we saw that this language is really important to us. We saw examples of where this type of language is used. And it's a comfort to us because the beautiful lesson of Noah. Here Noah has gone roughly 150 days in the ark. And after God shut him in, and I preached a sermon on that, God's sovereignty and his shutting him in, the action of God and sealing Noah into the ark and how that ties into salvation. But after God shut him in, it was as if seemingly that God had forgotten Noah. And that's a pretty crucial juncture. I mean, this wasn't a Royal Caribbean cruise. This was a worldwide flood that had never happened before. This was tumultuous. This was probably not a very smooth ride. And here he builds this boat. And I don't know about you, but anytime I build something, I'm always questioning it when I use it or ride it or drive it. So he built this boat, and there had to have been, like, if you were to build a helicopter or a plane, you have to be thinking, like, I second guess myself with stuff like that, where I'm thinking back through every nut, every bolt, everything. Like, did I tighten that correctly? Wait, did I connect that? Why is there an extra piece left afterwards? So he goes in, the floodwaters rise up, humanity is destroyed, which, what we don't get from Scripture is the idea that godly men are just like gloating over the punishment of wicked, or that even God gloats over the punishment of evildoers. That we see this, at least human language, that relates God's heart to us, that he's reticent and hates, in a sense, as it were, to judge humanity. And so Noah, these are people that Noah had preached to for 120 years, and I don't think he was a hard-hearted individual. He was a godly man. He's not gloating over their destruction. So it had to be catastrophic and horrible to go through that, and to realize that all the life outside of this ark was being destroyed, both man and animals. He goes for 150 days, and God's kind of silent. We've talked about how there's times in our life, in our Christian walk, that it's going to be like that, where you're going to feel like your prayers, maybe it feels like your prayers aren't answered, that they're just bouncing off the roof of heaven, where God's not. There's those rich times where God kind of, you know, manifests, or you feel the presence of God, or you feel him when you read his word, or you feel him in prayer, you feel there's that connection. But then there's also those points where it feels like we're just sending things up and it seems like it's going nowhere. But the beautiful message is here that God doesn't forget. So all that time where it felt that way, until there was actually an indication on Noah's part that God had remembered him by sending a wind that was to help, and the waters receding and the weather changing, and he could feel then God, like, okay, God's remembered me, he's not forgotten me, this isn't going to go on forever. He didn't know what he was into. But all that time where Noah felt like he was neglected, and potentially the feeling of somewhat of an abandonment by God, was God was there the whole time. God loved Noah. God was providing for Noah. God was protecting Noah. God was guiding the ship and the storms and the seas, and was there the whole time. So we went through that, and then I went off on a series of sermons on this concept that said, and God made a wind blow over the earth. And we saw how when you see wind in Scripture, that word ruach is the same word, Hebrew word, for that's used for the Holy Spirit, that's used for breath. And we saw the connection between the Holy Spirit, breath, and wind, and how there's not every time you see this word wind in Scripture is it actually the Holy Spirit, but always the Spirit is at work, because the Spirit is God's operative hand in his creation. That's how God's providence works out, is through the Holy Spirit. So every time we feel that wind on our face, it should be a reminder that God is at work, that God is in control, that God is upholding all of his creation, and that there's always an analogy to the Holy Spirit. There's always this invisible acting of God upon his creation that we kind of is analogous with wind. And so we went off into some sermons on the Holy Spirit, we talked about the Old Testament term, and then we went into the New Testament and looked at pneuma, which means very much the same thing. And we saw how when Jesus breathed on his disciples, this breath comes out, and they were given the Holy Spirit. And so there's this picture. We saw how that's equated with water coming in and then out of believers as a life-giving stream to others. So now we're back to Genesis chapter 8. And what I want to focus today on is really the vulnerability of Noah here. But even more than that, what I want to tie that into is our vulnerability, specifically in salvation. Now, I'm going to talk about our frailness when it comes to our human bodies. I'm going to talk about our frailness when it comes to our minds, when it comes to other things. But really what I want to focus on is our frailness, our frailty in our spiritual walk, in our salvation. How we saw that God shut Noah in, so there's the hand of God in shutting him in, and that this ark is a picture of salvation. But also just think about the vulnerability that, yes, that was a big boat, but those were some big storms and those were some big seas. And apart from God's guidance, who knows what could have happened? Yet Noah was safe and secure, even though he may have questioned and he may have had his fears and doubts. I'm sure he did, but that he was safe and secure. But his helplessness in this picture of salvation is that in the picture of salvation of the ark, Noah is shut in. There's really, after his initial preparation, there's nothing he can really do to save himself, to help himself from that point. He's vulnerable to all kinds of, to anything going wrong, from a leak to the ship, from hitting the top of a mountain, to seas that swamp the ship. Any number of things could have happened. So he's vulnerable. And there's really, in this picture of salvation of Noah, there's, at this point, nothing he can do. He's helpless. And I want to submit to you that is, as much as we think we contribute so much, that we are at fundamentally in the same position, and it's important for us to realize that and cast ourselves upon Christ and trust in Christ, because we have no hope in our salvation apart from that. We are not able to save ourselves or keep ourselves day after day after day after day loving Christ and hating the things of this world and on to glory. So that's the parallel between the helplessness of Noah and his family, just sitting in a vast sea, no dry ground, storms raging, seeming like God's distant, his helplessness, and our salvation. And when I say salvation too, don't think that when you think salvation, be careful you don't just think justification. Don't just think entry into salvation. Think the order of salvation. Think everything from election, predestination, all the way to glorification, because it's all the work of God. It's all his salvation in our life from beginning to end, starting with knowing us before the foundation of the world, all the way until our final perfection of what he intended, what he worked out through Christ and what he did through Christ on the cross, which is our perfection. We will someday be glorified. Now, we may not see it right now, but God is at work sanctifying us, and someday will glorify us, and that is all his salvation. So when we talk about frailness or fragility, we can talk about helplessness, vulnerability, powerlessness. We are incapable of really, like with Noah, he was incapable of doing much to aid his situation. Our weakness would be another word to use. So there's all kinds of words that tie into this. And this is the way God looks at us, and we should look at ourselves. Psalm 103:14. For he knows our frame. So God looks at, he knows us. He remembers that we are dust. So God has made us out of dust. We will return to dust. And the minute we start thinking that we're a whole lot more than apart from his breath giving us life, we're dust. We're finite. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. And that just gives us perspective that, you know, no matter how much God works through us in our life, time passes on and we're cut down and we're in the grave, which is important to keep in mind. So when it comes to our how fragile we are and how frail we are, and I'm going to contrast at the end because there's a modern view of fragility or frailness that I think is harmful. So I'm gonna contrast that at the end, but I'm gonna emphasize that we are really frail. So the frailty of our physical frame, and I don't know, we have ordered our life, and especially in modern times, in such a way that we can do so many things with very little risk. Like, the family and I went on a cruise. Back in the day in sailing ships, you didn't know what the outcome was going to be, and there was a lot of things outside your control. Not to say that's not the case today, but we've done so much to make it so that it's not like playing Russian roulette by going out to sea in a boat today. Not in certain industries, that's not the case. With airplanes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we put ourselves in these situations that, apart from all of these things we put into the situation to make ourselves safe, our bodies are really so frail. It's not actually that hard to kill us. It's like, it's not hard for us to be hurt. In fact, sometimes it's crazy what will do it. Sometimes you hear about an injury or a death, and you realize how frail we really are. Sure, we have some built-in protection with our skull and our rib cage and this, that, and the other thing, but we're pretty finite and pretty prone to death. Like, it doesn't take much to kill us in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't take a ton of weight. It doesn't take a ton of temperature variation. It's always crazy to think that, like, our happy spot as far as where we can walk around in a t-shirt is this narrow little range of how many degrees. Like, it varies person to person. My boys would disagree with what I'm about to say because they would be fine walking around a t-shirt in 40 degrees or something. But I'm comfortable maybe from 60 degrees to, I like a little bit warmer, so I'm okay up to 100, but most people aren't there. So 60 to 90 for most people, or 85 or something like that in a t-shirt. And you look at the vast spread of temperature, that's a little blip on the temperature scale. We have to have oxygen that is, you know, a certain mixture. Our body has so much that is needed for its support. You think about, like, food. It's always crazy to me to think of what it takes to support human life with food. Day in, day out, we have to eat pretty good amounts of food just to stay alive. And all the effort and energy that has to go into eating that food. In a car wreck, accident on some type of, you know, a snow machine or whatever, it really doesn't take that much. I was just talking to somebody last night who, sometimes you see people on jet skis and you think that people are invincible on them the way they drive them, but he hit a wake too fast and the handle came in and hit his ribs into it, broke a rib. You know, we can, I'm not trying to scare everybody, but we can, our bodies are pretty, and then it's not even that, we could be perfectly fit, you have models of fitness, and next thing you know, something happens, and they're incapacitated. So, growing up, I remember reading a book about somebody who this happened to, and then meeting another individual who was paralyzed from the neck down. He and his wife, they were bodybuilders, and examples of fitness, they were always surfing, they were into professional surfing competitions, and he hit a wave just wrong, and it slammed his body down just wrong, and he had to use like a straw to use a keyboard. Emphasizing, thankfully, we don't have to worry as much about all these things on an ongoing basis, but we all know people that went from being perfectly healthy to having some major problem. Something happened, and then this happened, and stuff happens. So we are frail as far as the physical frame. We're pretty puny in the grand scheme of things. It doesn't take much to mess up our physical frame. Our mental well-being, I don't care how amped up we get ourselves and how positive we are and how great we think things are, all it takes is something major And I do believe we have a lot of resiliency as human beings, but no matter how stable you are mentally, if a relationship goes south, there's hatred and animosity and slandering and bitterness and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, it does not take much to throw us off our game mentally and to go into depression, to go into struggling with feelings of rejection, with feelings of worthlessness, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Our mental well-being at its best is tenuous, and that's fine. There's nothing. God has created us to be this, and part of what I'm going to preach on is that we need to accept this frailty and find our strength elsewhere, because these are not things inherently we can find our strength in. All it takes is for business to go south. You know, you run into situations where people that had thriving businesses, and all of a sudden somebody was partner was stealing from them, or something else was happening. Things collapse in front of their eyes, or the industry they're in just collapses, or where they have their retirement collapses, and just they go from on top of their game to feeling like a skeleton of what they once were. Our outward circumstances, which I just touched on, are extremely fragile at our best. All it takes, and we live in a time of relative stability when it comes to the economy and things like that compared to time. I mean, think about like the fact that there was wars called the 30-year war and the 100-year war tells you that human beings have gone through a lot. And that was not uncommon or complete changing of borders, of jurisdictions, of battles going back and forth, of plagues. That really is representative of much of humanity's existence, and we're not immune to it today, even though we've had great political stability for quite some time now. But it doesn't matter how well you build up. You can build up, you can have your Dave Ramsey envelope full of whatever, and you can be sitting on this, sitting on that, sitting on that, and all it takes is for political instability to throw a country like you see Venezuela or Argentina, which were fairly prosperous countries not too far back, into complete chaos, unrest, and to where what you once had is now virtually worthless. We think we're secure, and hopefully by God's grace we will be for some time, but it doesn't take much to overturn things. It doesn't take, no matter where you have all this wealth or treasure, earthly treasure stored up, it's vulnerable. That's why Christ says, don't store up your treasure where thieves break in and steal, moth and rust corrupt. But in heaven, and that doesn't mean we shouldn't save, and it doesn't mean we shouldn't be wise and frugal and good stewards, but just realize that that's not something we build our strength in. It's frail, it's fragile, and it could go away. Sadly, even relationships. I mean, we should not idolatrize our relationships, even the best relationships, because things can happen. The frailty of our spiritual walk, and that's what I really want to hone in on here, so that like Noah in the ark, bobbing around, and it was probably a little bit more than bobbing. I mean, you think going through an earthquake like we experienced a couple years ago is traumatic. Think about the constant heaving and shifting and groaning and movement of that boat as there's storms and waves and massive cataclysmic events going across the face of the waters. Makes me think of Dad sheep hunting. I remember we had this tent. It was actually a pretty good tent, but the winds were so bad at different points of sheep hunting, where I remember one time where I woke up a little bit, but he would come to find out he was up all night, like with his arms out, just trying to keep the tent in place and keep it from collapsing. And so I woke up in the morning as a teenager, and I'm like, oh, that was a good night's sleep. And he did not have that experience. But you know, even as a homeowner, you hear some pop or something at night, and you're like, what in the world? His family is afloat. There's no land anywhere. They got limited provisions. Pretty helpless. Pretty terrifying. And I'm going to read to you Psalm 124. This is our mindset that we should have, both in salvation and other things as well. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. So remember that line. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, I would submit to you to get past some of the maybe dispensational hang-ups of when you read the Old Testament thinking, oh, well, this psalm is addressed to that people. But realize that that's not how the New Testament interprets this. So this is something we can say and echo. Let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Now, specifically, this is talking about their enemies, and this psalm could bring a lot of consolation if we're in a situation where we have actual enemies. But this applies to so many things. If the Lord was not on our side, these floods, these torrents, these raging waters, blessed be the Lord who's not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that is our help, both in our salvation and everything else, is not in our own strength, but in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So this is a call to humility, that we realize we're not the hot stuff that we tend to think of ourselves, or we can fall into some way of thinking of ourselves as something more than we are. Realize that as much as we do work in our Christian walk and our salvation, that apart from if the Lord had not been our side, but God, we would not persist. We would not continue. We would not be saved to begin with. It's a call to rest in the ark of Christ, because Christ is, that's a picture of Christ. And we see that ark is a picture of baptism, and it represents death, basically a figurative drowning, death, but also cleansing and purification. And that's because our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, our fallen flesh and blood. We have to be transformed. We have to be born again. And this is also a call to rest in Christ, even when he seems to have removed himself. Remember that Noah's going through this, and God seems particularly distant at this point. And I would, this is a little bit of a maybe controversial or shocking proposition today, but what I'm going to submit to you is that man was not created to be whole apart from his Creator. That no attempt on the part of man to achieve wholeness, man kind of knows, I think, that he's broken and fallen and not what he should be. No attempt to restore that apart from his Creator will ever gain traction. The Bible doesn't just present the need for Jesus for some men, but to all men. All men need Jesus Christ. All men have lost that indwelling spirit and have that image of God in them has been tarnished and diminished. And so all men need Christ to find fulfillment, to find comfort in life and death, and to grow in wholeness. And that's where sometimes the church can err. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor, preached a wonderful sermon on this, where the church, and sometimes in seeking to help man humanistically, but losing sight of the gospel, thinking we can kind of exhibit this common grace and help people to achieve a sense of wholeness apart from Christ, not only do they miss the mark, but it actually, he described it like as if what the church is doing when it does that is taking off the oil, the check oil lights and the check engine lights, and turning those off Because man's greatest need, his most pressing need, the need that he has, every one of us, every human being has, is the need for a relationship to the Father through the Son and restoration of that image. It doesn't mean that that solves all of man's problems, but it gives man the grace and the hope and the ability to overcome and to persist and to grow and to it deals with man's fundamental need. So we need his strength and power. I am the vine, you are the branches. And Noah was kind of cast on that. And I would just submit to you, as much as you may not feel like you need what Noah needed at that time, because Noah had enough, there was nothing else that Noah could do but be cast upon the ark of Christ, the ark of God's ark that in his provision. But we're in the same boat. We're in the same, no pun intended, we're in the same place. We're in the same situation. We just sometimes don't realize our dependency, our reliance, our need, our helplessness apart from him. I am the vine. Christ tells us point blank, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and in a sense, Noah in that ark was a picture of abiding in Christ, and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We don't have enough strength. We are frail. And apart from him, this analogy of the vine producing branches, which produces fruit, and that if you don't have the vine, the branches will die off and the fruit will die, it's true, and it applies to our spiritual life. And it shows that our source of life is not ourself, but is comes from the vine itself. And the minute we think that we're something more than that, that we can self-subsist, we're fooling ourselves. And so much of the Christian life, because of this, because Christ is the vine and we are the branches, so much of the Christian life should be and must be beholding Christ in his word. Sometimes we should get practical. And I love, one of the things that I constantly try to do is read something that's not just theoretical or I try to read practical Christian works on culture, society, mindset, psychology, all these different types of things. I'm constantly trying to deal with like worldview issues from a Christian perspective. And we can see that as very practical. And some people get, that's all they do is deep dive into application of God's word to these practical things, which I think is very important and part of a healthy Christian diet. But if we understand this analogy of Christ being the vine and us the branches, and that we can't produce fruit apart from him, how do we draw that energy from the vine? And so much of that is abiding in him, and so much of that abiding in him is this healthy life and taking time to look on the face of Christ and his word. We don't have to guess who Christ is. The scriptures from beginning to end set forth Christ. And so we need to spend time marveling at Christ and his word. And that's not less practical than figuring out how Christianity interacts, how the Bible speaks to a specific new cult or error or whatever. They're all important, but this is the source. If we're not looking at Christ and his word, so think about when you're reading the word, where's Christ? Who is Christ? What is this showing me of Christ? And look at them. Look at them like if you've ever seen a woman who is just deeply in love and who is just admires her man, and that look that woman will give the man. Think about that as the church, and even individually, we are the bride of Christ, and we are to look with that same admiration. So look in the word with that admiration to Christ, with that love for Christ. Have the heart. This is where the Puritans, sometimes it gets weird, but the Puritans loved the Song of Solomon because they loved the romantic emphasis on the relationship with Christ in a spiritual sense. And we can't bypass that. That's part of our abiding in Christ, our realizing I'm not strong enough, I'm vulnerable, I'm frail, I'm fragile, but he is able. He is my strength. He is my source of strength. So spend time looking on the face of Christ in His Word. And that doesn't just mean reading the Gospels, even though I would say that the Gospels are some of the most concentrated, the best source of that, but also look at Christ so that you get a well-rounded perspective. Look at Him in the prophets. Look at Him in... Christ spent time expounding Himself to His disciples out of the prophets. Find Him in the Old Testament. Find Him in the types and shadows as well. Now, oftentimes the reason we don't feel like we're Noah in the ark, vulnerable, helpless, unable to save ourselves, at the mercy of God and His providence and His help and His strength, is because we are called to use means. And I love that word means, but sometimes I think it gets lost on people. So God saves, but He saves, typically at least, through the preaching of the word. That's a means. Preaching the word is a means. This preaching of the word is a means. You proclaiming the gospel to a friend is a means. This Lord's table is a means of grace that God works grace through the means of the Lord's table, through prayer. Even through Christian fellowship, there's a, and I'm not talking about the primary means of grace, but these ways, these means. So when the Bible says take hold of Christ, when it calls us to do something, that's a means that we're to take hold of to perfect that holiness. But so often we think because we do use means, and that's right, that somehow we lose sight of the fact that those means themselves are from God and that He gets the glory because He's the author of them. So, for example, Philippians 2:12, and this is such a beautiful passage of God's working and man's working. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So if somebody was to say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We don't need means. Then why is Paul writing letter after letter to the church with instructions like this? And he calls them to obedience. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take advantage of the means. Grab a hold of this. Pursue it. Strive after it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Lest you think that you get the credit, you get the glory, that you can boast, or that you are the original author of this working out of these means that I'm calling you to. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His own good pleasure. So when we take that perspective and we realize that even our means that we take shouldn't make us feel like we're any different than Noah, because they're of God. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we are reliant on Him and that power that He gives. We have to cast ourselves on Him, otherwise we can't do that ourselves. He has to work in us both to will and to work of His own good pleasure. Jude 1:24 calls us to the power of God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. I would say that the counter argument in this passage is that we are unable ourselves to keep ourselves from stumbling, to present ourselves blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. We are in our flesh incapable, our flesh alone, of keeping ourselves from stumbling, presenting ourselves blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Remember, I said this is a call to humility. That I need to realize that if it's not the working of God through these means in my life, that tomorrow a temptation could come that's so great, my sin nature, if it were to latch onto that, and my ship is sunk. But it is, thankfully, it is Him who is able to keep me, to keep you, to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of His glory, great joy. And that's a confidence we can have, thankfully, but it isn't just our own flesh, because that would be a recipe for disaster. I know my flesh. I know who I am apart from that power, and it's helpless. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed. Another passage here. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The minute we think you know, yes, God is giving me grace to do this, but I'm the one that's standing here. I'm the one who's doing the work. I got this. This passage should come to mind. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The minute I think that I lose sight of the fact that I am the branch, he is the vine, and my life flows from him and my power flows from him, and that ultimately I'm like Noah bobbing around helplessly apart from his power, his provision, that I'm kept safe by his power and provision in hand, then I need to take heed of this. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice that in this call to resist temptation, so it's not saying don't resist temptation, obviously, but it's putting the power in it's showing us that God is the one. So look at this. No temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. So don't feel like you're weird because you're tempted with some temptation. That's your human nature. But notice this, God is faithful. It's not, I am faithful. It doesn't say you are faithful or you should be faithful. It says God is faithful. And he will not let you, so there's the power of God, the acting of God, the restraint of God, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So God knows my ability, he knows your ability, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that ability. But with the temptation, he will also, so here's again God's provision and his protection in his hand. But with the temptation, so if it wasn't for God, we couldn't expect this. But because God is on our side, we can. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. So it is God that provides the way of escape. He doesn't allow us to be tempted above what we're able, and he provides the way to escape. And because of that, we understand this, we should look for that way of escape. We should realize, my flesh really wants to do this. I believe and trust that God won't tempt me beyond what I'm able, and that he's going to provide a way of escape. I must take that escape, that you may be able to endure it. But notice that this is not casting the credit or the glory or the ability in resisting temptation to mortal human beings. It is casting it upon God and giving him the glory for us being able as believers to escape what otherwise could swamp us, what otherwise could sink us. Because sin can sink, humanly speaking, logically speaking, sin could sink us. I mean, all it would take is one sin to then just unravel our walk. Now, the point, of course, is not to just walk around as fragile people, but to heed the call here in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Again, I like to contrast it with what it could say. It doesn't say be strong in your walk and in the strength of your faithfulness or something like that. It says be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, his power. So that's the humility we should have. That's the perspective. That's continually casting ourselves upon the rock of Christ and building our lives on the rock of Christ. And we see this power again, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What power? We need a power working within us. This is all impossible apart from that power working in us. And God is the one who powerfully working in us as believers. Otherwise, we are hopeless and our ship will sink. But because he is at work within us, we can trust even when we're not feeling his presence, like Noah. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So this is the type of confidence and trust, not in our own flesh, but that he, God, who began a good work, so he was the one who began it, in us, not ourselves, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we have no hope. His flesh is not worthy of trust, worthy of hope. Now, I want to, so that's the main teaching, is that to see ourselves like Noah, how helpless we are, but then to cast ourselves and be strong in his might. And I want to contrast What I don't want to do is set forward this idea of our fragility and then just seem to concur with what's in vogue right now in the modern thought process. And there is an unbiblical view of fragility. What's interesting with mankind is mankind often, his pendulum goes back and forth between the idea of himself as a Superman. Like, there's points in history where, and even the last 100 years, where human beings have felt like they're, even today, basically invincible, and we're all powerful, and we can do everything, and we can conquer death, and we can genetically engineer everything so there's no problems, and we've got this figured out. And then you get despair. And so there doesn't tend to be a ton of in between. So then it's now probably one of the most prominent views today is emphasizes the fragility of human beings to a point that actually isn't biblical. And when I say that, it's kind of like, I was trying to think of an analogy. It's almost like if you picture in construction a 2x4. A 2x4 in the grand scheme of things, as far as all the forces of nature, is a pretty, you know, 2x4 is pretty fragile. There's only so much. Even in construction, you don't build a first level of a house on a couple 2x4s. It's going to break. You know, they're going to pop. But within what that 2x4 is and what it's been created for, there is a great deal of strength for, you know, there's a relative degree of strength for what it's designed for. And so where this view goes too far is actually in presenting man as more fragile than man is. Basically, man is seen as, today, the latest generation is coming out and basically, in contrast to previous generations, has I can't overcome, I can't do it, don't tell me I can do things, don't tell me I can be resilient, don't tell me that I can overcome, because I can't. The view of man tends to be one that man is fragile, that he's easily broken, and that he accrues this damage over time, and that there's really all he can do is cope, and that we should accept that and be okay with that. And the type of traditional input that parents or loved ones or people would give to people that are suffering and struggling is now discounted and seen as unloving, because it's trying to help man to get back on his feet appropriately, hopefully. But now it's basically just accept my fragility. I've accepted my fragility. I know I'm broken in this, that. I've analyzed these things to the point that I'm this huge mess of brokenness, and I'm just a broken individual. And sometimes it's gotten to the point where it's literally absurd based off of the cushy, and I'm not saying that real tragedy doesn't strike today, but we live in a time where people aren't dying at an age on average of 30, 40 years old, where whatever percentage of babies aren't dying as in birth or after, which was huge in the past. So many children historically died from disease, et cetera, et cetera. Wives regularly died in childbirth. People live, as I was mentioning earlier, the warfare that was constant throughout human history, the living conditions, sanitation. I'm not saying that we don't struggle, but sometimes when it comes to, oh, somebody said something I don't like, and I'm a broken individual now, that's where it's going. And obviously that's the extreme, but that's the direction that this view of fragility has taken. In contrast, that extreme with the way the Bible presents man. The Bible presents man as, in God's sight, fragile, frail, finite, incapable apart from Christ, etc. But when we see God interacting with men and people that we have the record, they went through a lot, and you want to talk about emotionally damaged goods or people that, you know, mentally, their mental health should have been on the rocks. Look at people like David. Look at the example of men like David or others in Scripture who went through so much more trauma than we can imagine. And yet you see God deal with those individuals. And what does God do so often? He calls them to faithfulness. He calls them to serve him in his kingdom. He calls them to advance his crown rights. And we have, like in Hebrews 11, this is a group of people that lived some pretty, they saw some stuff. This is a group of people that went through some things. But think of this hero lineage of the heroes of faith, and we're called to emulate these men and women. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And we're told also, I think with these men, James 5:17 alludes to this, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. These were people, these weren't superhumans. When you read the Bible or even good examples of faith throughout history, don't think, oh, that's somebody genetically that's just superior or somehow superior to me. These are human beings. These are people that had the same type of doubts and same type of tendencies that we had. But obviously they overcame despite the fact that oftentimes it meant complete abandonment, mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, stonings, being sawn in two, and all that they went through in the service of Christ. And you see God calling men to be and women to be resilient, and us today through their example to be resilient and to endure and to overcome and to faithfulness. And so you'd be a little bit hard pressed to find the modern view in the pages of Scripture the way it's presented. You see people who are put through so much, and ultimately, in the case of believers, we're told that it's all these things work together for the good of those that love Him. So our view of the fragility of man needs to be tempered by the fact that there is a real sense within his proper limits, and where man is resilient, men and women are resilient, and that oftentimes we think somehow that always stress, like force outside of ourselves and pressure and difficulties in doing things that are difficult and seemingly impossible and endurance, we think of that today somehow as a bad thing, but that's not the way the Scriptures present it. That's not the way it really, because a lot of these things are ultimately actually good for us as human beings to go through, kind of like working out a muscle that helps us to grow stronger and to endure. Ultimately, the example of what I'm saying, though, is Noah. Because Noah, here we have what I'm using as the example, rightfully so, of his frailness and the frailty of human beings. But think about Noah. Think about a man who God called. This wasn't Noah set out to do, but God actually said, Noah, this is a man of like passions. This is a human being. All the limitations we have. And you see it in life of Noah. God called him to preach for 120 years. And I've hit on this before. But stop and think about the task of being called to preach to people that won't listen and wouldn't listen and never listened and being mocked for 120 years of preaching. Think about God putting a man up to that task, a human being with all the finite frailty frame that we have. God called him to preach for 120 years. I have a hard time preaching a sermon and feeling like it wasn't received well or whatever. Any preacher is going to struggle preaching. For example, preaching in a church for 10 years where you don't see any fruit. Can you imagine? I can't, and thankfully hasn't been the case. But imagine preaching for 120 years and really not having any converts. Anybody coming over. Anybody but God says, be faithful. Proclaim the truth. And we saw, I set the stage for Noah preaching before, so we can go back to previous sermons on that. 120 years. He's building a boat. Just the monstrosity of the project, the impossibility of the project, the inevitable mocking and resentment and idea that he's a moron on the part of those around him for all that time. And then after that, he gets to go in the boat with a bunch of animals and fear for his life for this period of time. And then after that, he gets to come out into a top-of-the-line survival experience. You know, like, basically, all he had with him was his family and the animals and what he brought with him. You're talking about somebody who exemplifies our frailty and how we have to be humble, but also the resilience of what human beings are capable and what God calls human beings to. And today, if you paint that picture, if you paint the picture I just painted, it is presented in the modern mood as unrealistic, uncharitable, etc., etc. And yes, we do need to comfort, and we do need to come alongside. This has nothing to do with somebody struggling and being like, man, oh, just man up or whatever. But we need to keep in mind that we, when we're called to this type of stuff by emulation of these men, we're called, these are examples. This is the heroes of the faith. It's called the great crowd of witnesses that we're to emulate, men and women, that God will give us the strength to go through these things. And yes, one thing that is lacking today and is a problem of the modern mood is that, and men, we have to be careful with this because we can take it too far, but historically fathers have been the one, moms have often been very nurturing, and fathers, we need to be nurturing as well, but oftentimes if the mother has been overly nurturing towards children, historically the father has been the one who's at points, hopefully not all the time, hopefully not too roughly, but told the son, hey, man up. Historically, other men have come to men and said, man up. Today, that is one of the biggest distinctions of this upcoming generation, is there's nobody telling young men, other men, to do that. It's that men, fathers are oftentimes just silent because they feel like they're not the professional. They feel like that's just not what they're supposed to be doing. They've been told not to do that. I'm not saying to be careless with it. I'm not. You do need to invest in your children. You do need to comfort them. If they've got a skinned knee, don't just... There's that fine line. You can show some sympathy, comfort. Don't be heartless. But sometimes there's a time and a place for a man to tell, and a father to step in and to say, hey, man up. And I would submit to you that God the Father, in His Word, even through these examples, and through calling us to that type of faithfulness, men and women, in some ways, we see a picture of that, the willingness of a father to say, man up, and there's a lot of that in Scripture. There's a lot of comfort, there's a lot of tenderness, but there's also a lot of do the right thing, stop pointing fingers, stop looking to the past, and move forward. So as far as uses, we need to accept our condition that apart from Christ we can do nothing, that apart from the vine the branch will dry up and will die, that even when we do those things that are in keeping with His will, that it is Him at work in us, and keep on casting ourselves on Him because of that. Rely on His power, and don't build on the flesh. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes his flesh his strength. So not as it only unwise, not only is it foolish, not only is it wrong, not is it something that God hates, but literally, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh his strength. We can expect curses upon ourselves if we trust in ourselves and our own strength or the strength of others in flesh. Whose heart, people do it, we do it all the time with our own flesh, we do it with political saviors, we do it with looking to somebody else in our life to fill that hole that only God can fill. If you're looking to somebody else to fulfill you or to make you feel good about yourself, rather than to God, expect that that will bring a curse, whose heart turns away from the Lord. So by turning to man and his flesh, that is turning away from the Lord. You can't say, I'm turning to man, my own flesh, and I'm relying on my own flesh and other men, but I'm also, my heart is towards the Lord. No, those two things don't go together. He's like a shrub in the desert, shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places in the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. So it's not a pretty picture that he's painting. Blessed is the, now, in contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So when it comes to our daily, this is what, why as Christians, not that we don't struggle with anxiety from time to time, or we can't have periods of struggling, and that can be understandable, but that's why as Christians, like with what Christ taught us about anxiety, that we can overcome anxiety because we realize, yes, tomorrow is very tenuous. Tomorrow is on a knife edge of disaster. Tomorrow could bring, everything in my life could explode tomorrow. I understand that. I'm humble enough to admit it. I'm going to trust not in my own flesh, not in what I've built up to this point, not in my own plans for the future, not in this, not in that. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts the Lord. There's a blessing that comes with throwing yourself on him and trusting in him alone. He is like a tree planted by water. This is in contrast to the wilderness and the desert and the salt. He's like a tree planted by water. He sends out its roots by the stream. He does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. We can trust that our tomorrows will be blessed, not because we have planned or we have stored up or we have done or we're strong enough or we have surrounded ourselves with the right people, but because God will bring the increase. And again, look to Christ. And this hymn, use the means available and look to Christ. This hymn came to mind, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life for abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We can't look at the face of Christ and cling to our anxiety that is based on building on the flesh. We spend too little time at the feet of Jesus, and the story of Mary and Martha illustrates that here you have Mary sitting at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching, but Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Put Christ first. Look, sit at the feet of Jesus. And I would urge different, you as wives, your human tendency is going to be to get up in the morning and deal with problem after problem. You're going to feel behind probably every morning as a mother. You're going to have some mom guilt about this isn't done, that's not done. It's going to seem impossible for most of you to do what you need to do. But take that time to sit at the feet of Jesus. And probably the best strategy is to do that first thing in the morning. Because if you don't do it first thing in the morning, you leave it off to the end, the chance of it getting done is a lot less. But if we wake up in the morning and we sit at the feet of Jesus, it tends to get done. And somehow, miraculously, my experience is that no matter how stressed and struggle and how much I feel like I gotta get to work first thing in the morning and gotta get things done because I'm behind, when I sit at the feet of Jesus, the rest of the day falls into place. So far, it hasn't ruined me. And it's probably not going to ruin you either. In fact, heed Jesus' words. You're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I would ask you, as a mother, to choose the good portion. Choose that which will not be taken away from you, and sit at the feet of Jesus first and foremost. You'll be blessed in the rest. If you lean on your own flesh, there's a curse. But if you lean on Christ and sit at the feet of Jesus, there will be blessing. And that applies to us guys as well. Owning a business, several of us own businesses, others have our jobs. It's easy to think, I just got to get to work. I've just got to get caught up. But sit at the feet of Jesus first. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to lean on your strength, the power of your might, not in our own flesh. Help us not to put our trust in, it's like as if we have the choice between a dry, rotten branch and a good, living, strong branch to hold on to. And so often we make the wrong decision and we hold on to the dry, rotten branch of our own flesh and the flesh of others rather than your Son and the power. Not realizing that our flesh is incapable of saving us or help of ultimately ensuring that we finish the race. But yes, we use our flesh, but help us to lean on, cast on, build on, and use our flesh on the basis of Christ and the rock that he is. And I pray for all of us to know Christ and to look at his face. And to look at his face as he lived and died and rose from the dead and now sits at the Father for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.